Love you, brother. Great. It is so good to be together. You know, I couldn't help but stand back there and just soak in what a privilege it is to come here every Sunday. Do you have a moment where you're like, Lord, it's so good to be together as a family of Jesus. Isn't it good? I kind of feel like we should give the Lord a round of applause and just thank him for what he's doing here. I'm so glad to see you. I have to admit, okay, that even as a born and raised Oregonian, all right, this week I actually reached my rain threshold. It happened, you know. Anybody else? Did you reach it? Okay, so yesterday I enjoyed all 10 seconds of that sunshine that Eric talked about. I soaked it in, and I'm going to soak in every moment that we have together this morning. And I really hope that you're here to do the same thing. It's a privilege to be together. It's a privilege to open God's Word. Would you do that now? Pull out your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers are coming. We'd love for you to have the Word of God there. We're in a series here of sermons through the book of Genesis. If you've been with us, you know this. It's been an awesome study. And today, we come to the famous story of Joseph. Okay, perhaps you've heard of Joseph. His story is a really important one in the book of Genesis. In fact, what we're going to discover here over the next couple weeks is that Joseph's story now gobbles up the rest of the book of Genesis. All 14 chapters from here on out are about Joseph and kind of this incredible character. You probably know a little bit about Joseph. He is the charismatic son of Jacob who is blessed by God with an ability to interpret people's dreams. And he finds himself in Egypt, and he finds himself growing in favor with the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, because he alone, of everyone in Pharaoh's kingdom, is actually able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. An amazing story. We'll get there in the weeks to come. And what happens is that Joseph finds that he's being elevated in prestige, elevated in status, and there's a point in the story of Joseph where he's literally the second in command of the largest empire on the globe at that time, in charge of all of Pharaoh's resources, and God uses Joseph to save his entire family from a famine that is spreading throughout the land. So it's an amazing story. Some of the famous moments of Genesis are in this story. But it actually begins with kind of a gnarly family breakdown. So some of the most unpleasant, broken, relational junk happens at the beginning of the Joseph story. Today, we're going to read about the hatred that Joseph's brothers feel towards him because of this special cloak that he's given. And it's a hatred and a jealousy that drives them to plot Joseph's murder, their own brother, to ultimately throw him in a pit, leave him for dead, and then finally they actually sell him into slavery, okay? Welcome to church. Aren't you glad you came today? It's amazing. Hey, if you ever want to feel a little better about your own family, just pick up Genesis 37, read it. It's like, man, my family is amazing, right? But actually, I want you to know, I really appreciate Genesis 37. I really appreciate it, and I'm going to ask you to appreciate it today too, even though it's going to be intense. And it is going to be intense today. But here's why. Genesis 37 actually tells us the truth about how ugly sin can really be. Aren't you glad when the Bible's actually willing to tell you the truth? And Genesis 37 tells us the truth. And it's going to tell you the truth about how much wreckage sin can actually cause in the relationships that matter the most to us, like our family relationships. And Genesis tells us the truth. And to be honest, it's going to get really ugly today, really ugly. We're going to see favoritism. We're going to see jealousy. We're going to see violence. We're going to see deceit. We're going to see greed. And you're going to find yourself asking questions this morning as I read the story, like, where is God in this? Like, what in the heck is going on? Why is this story even here? And why in the world would God continue to work with this dysfunctional family? Like, why? Because God chooses this family to work through to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. Why? And along the way, and as we get to the end, here's what's going to happen. You're going to see a picture and a vision of Jesus Christ that perhaps you've never seen before. And I promise you that if you stay with me, you're going to feel hope. And you're going to be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him today. And I think it's going to touch your heart. So let's dive in, shall we? Now that I've raised your expectations to unrealistic heights, Genesis 37, I want to start in verse 1. And here's what I want you to look for. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to look for two objects in this story that are clearly lifted up as important. And there's two of them. The first one is the robe. Okay, we're going to talk about that. And the second object we'll see later in the story is the pit that Joseph finds himself in. Those two objects are the keys to understanding what sin can do in a family. Let's read it together, starting in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, which is another name for Jacob, Jacob and Israel are the same person, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Yikes, right? Parents, take note. Do not do this, okay? This is bad. This is dysfunctional. Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Okay, so things are off to a really bad start, right? We're four verses in, and it's already a total mess. And right at the heart of it is the robe, this coat of many colors. What is the deal with Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat, right? What is that all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. Very important. Write it down. The robe represents the dysfunctional favoritism of a father. And also it represents the self-absorbed immaturity of a son. And both of those things, both of those sins, have the capacity to totally wreck a family, as we'll see this morning. Jacob loved one of his sons more than the others. You read that and you just go, that is so totally messed up. Are you kidding me? He had several children, and he loved one of them more than the others. And he actually publicly displayed his favoritism through the gift of a robe. It's bonkers, right? One of the things that I actually dislike about Christmas, and I love Christmas, all right? I love it. But there's one thing I don't like about Christmas. It's the gift-buying, gift-giving part of it. I'm not good at buying gifts. I don't like it. But what I'm specifically thinking of is that struggle to be fair with your children. Parents, are you with me? Come on, speak out. Let's get, interactive here. Thank you. Okay, so you got your kids, and you know it's really bad form. One kid opens an iPhone, the other kid opens socks. That does not go over well, right? It's bad form, right? I was thinking today about there's an episode of The Office, the show, you know, where Michael shows up to like a Christmas party. I'm using The Office as a reference in church. It's happening right now. So Michael comes to a white elephant with a $300 iPod, and the spending limit is $15. You know, do you know that episode? That's bad form. Don't do that, okay? And we know this as parents. We look at our kids, and we think we want to be fair. But apparently Jacob had absolutely no problem putting his favoritism on display, and he makes a robe for Joseph, and he gives it to Joseph in the presence of Joseph's brothers. Unbelievable. And you go, well, what was it about this robe? You know, I've heard about the robe. I grew up in church. In your ESV, if you look, it says, how does it describe it? It says it was a robe of many colors. And it probably was colorful. It was probably ornate. But that's not even really what the whole meaning of the robe is. Here's what you have to know about the robe. The robe was long-sleeved. And the robe was full length. And that means that it was a sign of elevated status. Okay? It was a sign. Very few people wore a robe like that. You only wore a robe like that if you were a really big deal. So what Jacob is essentially saying is, he's saying, I view Joseph, this one son, almost like he's royalty. He's like the preferred son. He's like number one. Joseph is not, he's not the labor. Joseph is management, right? He's the big deal. And the other brothers are the labor. Unreal. And we hear that. And as parents, any parent with any sense of decency knows that every one of your children should be loved equally, right? And yet, River West, I talk to people all the time who are carrying around wounds from their childhood. Wounds of growing up in a family where there was dysfunctional favoritism. And those wounds stay with you, you know. My mother-in-law, my wife's mother, was born in Korea. My wife is half Korean. And my mother-in-law, I love her. She's a wonderful woman. And she grew up in the most dysfunctional family, favoritism. She was child number 6 of 10. And she was born right after the first son was born into the family. So just think about this for a second. There were 4 daughters. So her father had been waiting through 4 daughters to get the prized son in Korean culture. This is Korea, 1940s. Every father is wanting that son to pass on the family line. So finally, son comes, baby number 5, and then my mother-in-law is born, right? So that's sort of the start of the story. And what happened was that son, within 2 years, he died of pneumonia. Yeah, crazy. So now suddenly there's no son, and now there's 4 daughters and then my mother-in-law. Well, what happened was for some reason they decided to enter my mother-in-law in a contest called Seoul's Most Beautiful Baby Contest, Seoul, Korea, all right? They had that. Can you believe that? Does that seem wrong, a beautiful baby contest? I think it seems wrong. So they entered her into this contest, and she won the most beautiful baby contest 2 years in a row. This is a true story, okay? This is a true story. 2 years in a row, she was the most beautiful baby. Well, all of a sudden, she went from zero to hero. And her father carried her around, Seoul's most beautiful baby. And she was like the favored child, and all of the siblings knew it. And it just sent shrapnel, relational shrapnel to the family, right? So we know, we go, you never show favoritism to your children, but yet somehow we live in a world where it seems to be happening all the time. Isn't that funny? And if you were to be honest, and we should be honest because we're a church, if you were to be honest and you sort of thought about it, you go, well, you know, I mean, okay, some babies are a little bit easier to be around than other babies. Can I just say that, please? When I was a younger pastor, young and foolish, I was holding a baby, okay? And this baby was so sweet, and the baby was looking up, smiling, cooing. And I was holding the baby, and I was like, what a good baby, right? And this woman was standing next to me, and she got this horrified, and she rebuked me. She was like, oh, no, there are no good or bad babies. Only easy and difficult, okay? I was like, is that better, you know? Dad, was I a bad baby? No, you were just extremely difficult. That's all. Just really annoying. Like, is that better? So look, if we're honest and we're parenting, we could sort of discover that we end up showing preferential treatment to the way we parent. You've got a kid who behaves better or well or something. They're not good. They're not bad. They're just easy, okay? And you have another kid who's a more difficult, and what could you do? You could lift up that other kid or constantly compare the two children or do other things in your parenting, and suddenly you've communicated, perhaps inadvertently, favoritism, and people walk around with those hurts all the time. And maybe you came in today with hurt from your childhood. Or maybe you're walking around with guilt as a parent, knowing that's how I parented. Where would you go to take real hurt like that, okay? Where would you take that kind of hurt? We're going to talk about that today. River West, you know the church is a family? So when you read a story about family dysfunction, and you read about something like favoritism, you can always step up a level and go, well, how could that impact the church family? Could favoritism harm a church family? And of course, everyone knows it certainly could. James chapter 2, I won't take you there, but read it later. You know what James said to the church in chapter 2? He said, be careful that you don't show partiality to people who come into the church. He says, you know, what if one person came in dressed to the nines with jewelry, and another person came in and they looked down on their luck or perhaps impoverished, and if you showed favoritism to the first and you asked the second person to sit in the back, what are you communicating about the gospel? And yet we might, in a moment of honesty, say, do I show favoritism based on certain criteria that don't seem to be God's criteria? So it's there. And Jacob is sort of the example of that. And the robe, of course, puts it on display. But here's the thing we know. Joseph is not innocent in this story. In fact, Joseph is contributing to his own downfall. And the robe is a symbol of that as well. So go back and let's see a little bit more about what's happening. In verse 5, Joseph is having some dreams, okay? Here's what it says. Genesis 37, verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Just going from bad to worse. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Can you believe that? Okay, dude, his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And it's just fueling their hatred. And here's Joseph, and he's standing there in his technicolor dream coat. And he's daddy's favorite. And now they're like, oh, and now we're going to serve you too and bow down and worship you, right? And they're just fueling with anger and hatred. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers, because the first time it went over so well, right? So he learned from the past. Okay, so he's not smart, all right, and he keeps having dreams. And here's what happened. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowed down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Like, what are you talking about, Joseph? And look, River West, here's the thing. The problem is not the dreams. In fact, the dreams are from God. So God is actually giving Joseph these dreams. And these dreams are going to come true. This is prophetic. And what the brothers don't even realize is if these dreams don't come true, they'll die of starvation at some point down the road. So they don't understand, and Joseph doesn't understand, but God is at work in this. But here's the problem for Joseph. Joseph's sin, which is represented by the robe, is a sin of immaturity and self-centeredness and a failure to recognize how what he says could actually harm other people. It's kind of like a sin of self-absorption. And he doesn't have the wisdom or the perception to realize, you know, what I say could actually create damage in my relationships. Sometimes I wish I had a 7-second delay on my mouth, you know, like what they have on television. You know, they call it the broadcast delay, 7 seconds. So it's live TV, and then they always have 7 seconds, and there's a guy in the booth with the bleep button, right, to weed out profanity and bloopers and unintended things. Don't you wish you had that on your mouth, you know? You say something that seems completely brilliant in that conversation with your spouse, and what if you had 7 seconds to go, let's really break this one down for a second. Like, how's this going to come across? Mm-mm. Bleep, and then you go back and you reform it. Wouldn't that be amazing? We don't have a 7-second delay, which is why. So here's why I think James, another amazing verse, I think one of the most profound verses in the New Testament. Remember what James said in chapter 1, verse 19? He said, hey, church, listen, be really slow to speak, okay? And be really quick to listen. Just slow down on what you're going to say. Slow down. Because I think James understood. Man, is there one thing in my most important relationships, my marriage, or even with my children, is there anything that can create more damage than the words that I say, right? And the words that I use. What about our church family? What about in your growth group? What about when you bump into somebody in the parking lot? And you use words and you say things, and we begin to realize, man, the way I use my words, if I'm not careful and if I'm immature and I'm not thinking about other people and taking into consideration what they're hearing and how that might be impacting them, you know, I could really send shrapnel into my church family. I think Joseph is an example of that. So Jacob is showing favoritism, Joseph is immature. And the brothers are not saints either. And so let's keep reading. What's going to happen? I left off in verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. This is Joseph. Here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, Joseph said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, it seems like a bunch of random details, and why is this in here? But here's the thing you got to realize. What's happening is you're seeing the providence of God at work. Because Joseph just happens to bump into a guy who just happened to know where his brothers went, 50 miles away from home. And the brothers have just happened to take their flock to a place called Dothan, and Dothan is sitting right on a major trade route from the north up in Lebanon, basically Syria, down to Egypt, which is going to put them exactly where they would need to be for Joseph to be sold into slavery. So God is providentially at work behind the scenes. We talked about that theme. But it doesn't make the story any nicer. In fact, the story's about to get really nasty, okay? And what I want you to do is I'm gonna read the whole thing now, and I want you to look for the word pit. It's just going to show up over and over and over, almost like repeated unnecessarily, and there's a reason for that. So let's read on, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer, not here comes Joseph, our brother, you know, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors. Remember that? And they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. It's just an ugly story. And the pit, okay, let me tell you, archaeologists have found these pits. They were cisterns carved into the rock underground. Some of them were massive, 20 feet deep. And they were used to catch water during the rainy season underground, and then there would be water available when the summer would come. They could draw water out. So this was apparently happening at a point where it was really dry, because Joseph gets thrown into a pit that's dry, and the brothers are basically saying, we don't actually want to kill him with our bare hands. That would be our barbaric. So we'll throw him in a pit and let nature take its course. He either starves to death or he's devoured by something. It's just nuts. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. Can you believe that? It's like, let's have some falafel. We just threw our brother in a pit, you know? Unreal. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. We might as well make a little money on the deal. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to Judah. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. So they just pretended they didn't even know what was going on. And Jacob identified it and said, this is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments. He put sackcloth on his loins. He mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And you read it and you're like, that has got to be the most dysfunctional family on the entire planet. It's just gross. In fact, can I suggest, River West, that the best way to capture how deep and dark and horrible this is with a pit. See, the pit symbolizes the depth and the darkness of jealousy. Jealousy. That's what the pit is really about. It's about a lot of things. Greed, I'm sure. Deception, yes. But I want to tell you right now, I think at the root of all of this is their jealousy. A bitter envy that would drive a person to actually conspire violence and the most wicked plan. And all of it is, what's behind it is this bitter envy. There's a reason that we call envy the green-eyed monster, right? Have you ever heard that? The green-eyed monster. It's a monster. It is a monster. And this story is trying to show us and be gentle with us for sure, but to remind people, even people reading the text today, be careful because envy is, it's insidious. And it can damage the relationships you care about the most. So, this week, I was reminded of an amazing book and an amazing quote about envy. And this is just, it was so profound for me that I want to read it to you, and I'm going to put it on the screen. This book is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and the whole book is about sin. And he writes a paragraph about envy, and in this paragraph, he contrasts it with coveting. Here's what he says. What an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. See, to covet is to want somebody else's good so strongly that you're tempted to steal it. But envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that you're tempted to destroy it. Which is what the brothers did, right? The brothers didn't want what Joseph had. They didn't take the coat. They didn't try to take his favored status. They were like, we don't want to, we want to destroy him. It's envy. It's bitter. It's ugly, right? The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. The envier has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment. An envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but also the one who has been blessed. It's kind of intense, isn't it? I'm sorry. That's intense. But you know what's interesting? Have you ever noticed you can see this in little children? Have you ever seen a child looking at another child playing with a toy, and you can tell that they're about to go over and take the toy, you know? And you can see this going down. And then what happens is they go over and they take the toy, but then they don't even play with it. They're just like, I'm taking that toy, and I'm going to walk over here, and I'm going to watch you be miserable now because you don't have your toy anymore. Have you ever seen kids do that? Man, kids are dark. Whew. Don't get caught alone with a kid. They'll take stuff from you, right? Now, wouldn't that be weird if we grew up and continued that kind of pattern as adults? Wouldn't that be weird? But see, here's the thing. If we're honest, which we should be because we're a church, if we're honest, we do behave like that sometimes. And we're smart, so it's not obvious, you know. We don't go out and just pick stuff out of people's hands. You know, that would be really weird. But we do other things. So, you know, have you ever found yourself in a situation where somebody at work is really killing it, and so you find that you're wanting to always notice and even point out that person's flaws? Or you're almost find that you're willing to actually pass along negative information about somebody who's really doing well at work? Or you find that you're always concerned about how you're being perceived, and you feel really threatened by a person who seems to be perceived better than you, and they're little subtle things that we might do. And honestly, sometimes that stuff even happens in the family of Jesus. I love the Bible because, you know what, River West, is this kind of heavy? Absolutely, but wouldn't you rather have the Bible tell you the truth than just kind of gloss over it? I mean, it's a messy story. You have, okay, when the story ends, you know what happens near the end here? What do you have? You have the brothers with their father who's broken down. He's weeping. And they actually pretend to weep as well. How messed up is that? You know, they know what happened to Joseph. And they're with their dad mourning with him. And here's the thing. If you stopped there at verse 35, you would go, this is the most pointless, bizarre, horrible story I've ever read. And you would probably say, where is God in all of this? But here's the thing. There are actually people who have come into the church today. I know it. You've come into the church, and that's actually the question you're asking about your own life. Where is God in all this? And that's why we have verse 36. See, you can't stop at verse 35. You have to read the last verse of the story. If you don't, you're going to miss the whole point. And here's what happens. Will you look at your Bible, verse 36? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And you're thinking, that verse didn't make me feel any better. It's like, what? Okay, pay attention. What's happening? What's happening? Okay, all this is going on, and it's horrible. The brothers are at home. They're pretending that they care. Jacob has come unglued. Meanwhile, Joseph actually has been sold into the household of a man named Potiphar. And when you keep reading the story, you come to realize Potiphar is kind of a big deal. In fact, he's a really big deal. Potiphar is basically, he's the chief of police in all of Egypt. He's like the head of the Secret Service or something. He's a really big deal. And he would have been, okay, if there were two or three people in Pharaoh's inner circle, Potiphar was sitting at the table. And Joseph just happens to be sold into his house. And of course, you know how the story goes. He's going to get elevated. He's going to be interpreting dreams. He's going to end up in charge of everything. And he's going to actually save his own family from starvation. And then you step back and you go, only God in his wisdom and in his power could take a situation that is as completely messed up as Psalm 30 or Genesis 37 and work somehow. I don't know how it always works, but somehow God has the ability to step into the most wicked, dysfunctional situations and manipulate or twist or work or use those things to bring about his purposes, and it takes my breath away. And it should take your breath away too. You know, and what's going to happen is Joseph is actually able to look back and say something to his brothers that makes no sense at all. So to close, will you turn to Genesis 45? I'm just going to give you a little preview of where we're going over the next couple weeks. Genesis 45 is the moment where Joseph finally reveals his true identity to his brothers. You've probably read this or seen a cartoon or something. But it's a powerful moment. They don't know who he is for a while, and then they've come to Egypt to get food, and Joseph is the one who can give it to him. And there's this powerful moment where he finally says, you guys, I'm Joseph. Like, I'm your brother. It's amazing. Look what he says, chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Can you believe that? He says, listen, don't be distressed because you sold me, because this was actually, God did this. God sent me here, and he sent me here to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, And God sent me before you to preserve you, preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's astounding. And so what you do is you step back and you go, okay, were the brothers wicked and are they responsible for their sin? Absolutely. And did God take Joseph on a path where he left a place of being preferred, sort of almost royalty in the robe? God takes Joseph on a journey where he's humiliated and he suffers. He finds himself in the bottom of the deepest pit. And God takes him on a journey where he's lifted out of the pit, he suffers some more, but then finally he's elevated to a place of incredible status, and all of it to bring about the salvation of God's people. And then you go, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. That pattern sounds familiar. To go from royalty, elevated status, to absolute humility and suffering, and that's the way back up to elevated status to bring salvation. And the Christian goes, Joseph's story is really about Jesus. This is like a preview of a better, a more grand story. I mean, Joseph's saved a couple hundred people from famine, but the story of Jesus brings about the salvation of the world. Joseph saves people from starvation. Jesus saves people from eternal separation from God. It's amazing. And this is the God we serve. And this is the God we worship. And this is God's way. Philippians 2, the great hymn where we worship Jesus, it tells us, remember, Jesus was with the Father in total unity, and of his own accord, he left the Father's side. He squeezed himself into frail humanity, and he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, like being thrown in the bottomless pit. Jesus went there, and he did it because he loves us, and he did it to pay for sin, and that was the way. The cross was the way to his exaltation. And what happens is you come into worship, and you bring hurt. And you come into worship and you bring guilt. If you're a human being, you have hurt, you have guilt, you have shame, you have history. And if you're a human being, you're probably carrying some of it, always. And there's only one place that you can go where you can actually get healed from that stuff. And it's at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, just, I invite you, come and lay that at the foot of the cross. That's why I went to the pit. I went to the pit to take that from you so that you could be free. River West, can I tell you something? Jesus does not want you to carry the guilt anymore today. He doesn't want you to carry the guilt. He doesn't want you to carry the hurt. He wants you to leave it here this morning. That's why he brought you here. That's why you're here. And so I'm going to pray about that. And Colin is going to come with his team, and as they prepare to lead us in worship, I'm going to prepare and pray and hopefully give you an opportunity to respond. If you don't respond to Jesus, it's like you leave your car out of gear, and Jesus wants you to leave here fully following him. So I'm going to invite you to say some prayers today. Will you bow your heads and take just a moment to reflect and think, and I'm going to lead us. Heavenly Father, it's a lot. You know, there's a lot in this story. And there's probably not a person sitting here who isn't thinking about something personal. It never just stays with the characters in the Bible. They are there to also to help us look inside. And to be honest, and we should be honest because we're a church. And And so we want to be honest before you right now, Lord. And I just sense that there are some people who've come in with a really deep wound from childhood. Maybe it's a wound that was a result of favoritism or other kinds of hurt. And you're carrying that thing. And Lord, I want to pray that in your mercy and in your great gentleness and love, that today we could set that hurt at the foot of Jesus and get some healing today. It feels risky to let go of hurt because we get used to carrying it around. But I want to invite you, set it before Jesus right now in your heart and your praying. Just set it there and then leave it. Let him love you and wash you and forgive you and speak words of truth, a new identity over you. Maybe you are coming in with guilt as a parent. You know you sent shrapnel in the hearts of your kids, and you keep carrying that guilt and you keep pounding yourself for it. And Jesus would say, today's the day I'm asking you to confess it, yeah, but then I need you to leave that guilt at the foot of the cross. And just say, Jesus, I receive your grace and your forgiveness. Jesus wants you to walk out of here with your shoulders up spiritually as he restores you. And only Jesus can do it. And so we trust you, Lord. We lay those things before you. And Father, will you fill us now with hope and with joy. We get to serve the King of the universe. It's astounding. And we want to follow you. We want to grow as your followers. And we want to represent you well in our world. Will you fill us with your spirit as we sing today? And when you send us out of here with grace, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.